This week we're back into Matthew chapter 10, and if you remember, we're only part way through Matthew, but we've been discussing I had discussed how the composition of Matthew and how it's made up, and we have these five sets of narrative or the accounts of what Jesus did, and then some teaching of Jesus. So we went, chapters 3 and 4 were narrative, and then we had Sermon on the Mount, which was chapters 5 to 9, then we had the 10 miracles, which was narrative again, which was chapters 8 to 9, and now we're moving into Jesus sending the 12, which is a narrative section. So we're on our second narrative section, just so you're aware of where we're going in all of that. And as we go into chapter 10, as we look at this morning, I just want to remind us that Jesus had a priority when he was here on earth. He is for all mankind, and he does rescue all mankind. But his priority at that time was training the 12 and the people that followed him, but primarily the 12, because they were going to take the message of the gospel once he'd returned to heaven. So he had a very clear focus on what he did at that point. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus takes the time that Matthew highlights to bring this teaching, because it is the 12 that he is kind of focused on. And he really wants to highlight some specific information for them and things that they need to remember and things that they would need to put into practice once he'd ascended and gone back to heaven. And so up until Matthew chapter 10, they've been following, along with lots of other disciples. We often refer to them as the 12 disciples, and there's nothing wrong with that, because Matthew himself calls them the 12 disciples. But there were lots of disciples of Jesus at this time. There were lots of people that were following him and doing what all the disciples had done at this point, just following, listening to his teaching, see what was going on. But it's this 12 that he's called, who have just been following and watching what Jesus is doing, but now he's about to give them, as it were, a lesson or a practical in how to do things, and he's going to send them out. And this is he's delegating his authority to them for a season, for a window, for them to experience and perhaps feed back and listen to what Jesus said, because we will read that they come back and talk about things to Jesus, and he reminds them of certain things. And Jesus gives them some really important instructions before he sends them out. And it's worth remembering, and we do have to just make sure that we do remember this when we read this. The authority and the specific mission of the 12 at that point was unique to that period of history. The Holy Spirit had not been given at this point. Holy Spirit was present, but it didn't live in each one of them at this point. Jesus had not been crucified and ascended to heaven. And so that particular moment in history is very different to where we find ourselves today in the 21st century. Now, that's not to say we're not to go out and talk about Jesus. It's just that when you hear some people taking these verses and applying them, I think incorrectly sometimes, we need to just be careful. But there are some important points we can learn. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. And it says this: "And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay.' Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the labourer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus is very clear in the mission that he gives them at this point. And I find it interesting that when he often... people will pick up on, I say people, health and wealth people will pick up on the whole thing of Matthew chapter 10 verse 8 about healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing lepers and everything else. But then they stop at the end of verse 8 because we don't like verse 9, do we? Acquire no gold or silver. Yeah, it doesn't fit with their theology. So anyway, Jesus, prior to this chapter in Matthew 9 verse 35, we'd read it, said that Jesus went throughout all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, so Jewish cities and villages, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. Can you imagine the stress that was on Jesus? And so he's God, so God doesn't necessarily feel stress, all right? So but he's also incarnate. He is in flesh. He's like us as human. And so he needs sleep. He needs food. And he probably did get stressed in his humanity. Everybody is demanding of Jesus, heal me, heal my friend, touch me, do this, do that. And so Jesus, it says at the end of chapter 9, he feels compassion. Now his compassion is as one part of the Godhead, but I suspect part of his compassion too is part of his human nature, looking at all the problems and just thinking, no one person can solve this. And they need to find God. And so he has compassion on them. And he has got these people that have gathered around him. Now, when we read the Gospel of Mark, one of the interesting points that Mark makes in his Gospel, whether he intended to or not, is that if you read from chapter 1, you start to see a big crowd following Jesus. And as Mark goes on, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until you get to Jesus on the cross. And he's alone. There's some ladies around, but essentially he's on his own. Matthew doesn't tend to sort of focus too much on these big, large crowds, but there were lots of people around him. But what he does is he now gathers the 12 that have been listening and perhaps asking questions and talking, which Matthew doesn't mention too much of. And he says to them, I'm going to give you authority. Now, again, it doesn't say for how long, but it's not that Jesus is saying, I'm going to give it to you and take it away again. But he's saying, I'm going to send you out. This is what you're going to do when I'm gone. And he gives them authority. And he grants them the ability to cast out demons and unclean spirits, to heal sicknesses and diseases. All the miraculous that they've seen Jesus performing, Jesus has now given them authority to do that. Now remember, the reason they have this power is because Jesus has supernaturally imparted it to them. Okay, they are believers, they are following Jesus, but at this point the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has not been sent and does not reside within them. So again, just want to stress, we need to be careful that we don't end up saying, we have the power to heal, we've got the authority of Jesus. We have the Helper and we have his authority, and it might be that he leads us to pray, but it's the focus is not to be on the healings and the sort of casting out, which is what Jesus really gets to at the end when they come back. The focus is on the kingdom of heaven and repentance, and that needs to be our focus too. And to highlight that these 12 were just ordinary men, Matthew lists them all. That's that bit at the beginning. So it's not like a genealogy, but he just lists the people that have been followed, he's chosen to follow him or chosen to send out. And these are just normal people. The whole point is they're not kings, they're not nobles, they're not well-known people. They are just normal people. And he includes Judas Iscariot. Now, Jesus would have known at this point, because he's God and he knows beginning from the end and everything's gone, he knows that Judas is going to betray him because it's part of the fulfillment of Scripture as well. But he still sends him out. None of these men were part of the Levitical priesthood, so they weren't, you know, anything special in society. They weren't Pharisees or anything like that. They were just common men, and they would have just been considered to be common men, just like you and I. They would have had faults. They would have their failings. They would have their own, perhaps, issues going on. They were chosen not because of anything they'd achieved or who they were. They were chosen because God had called them at that moment in time to be the vessels that were going to be taking the church to the ends of the earth. They were chosen by God to be used. Normal, everyday people. And that should be an encouragement for us, is that, you know, sometimes we might feel that our prayers aren't good enough, or we don't read our Bible enough, or we don't understand it enough. Whatever it might be, those are excuses. You know, I hate to say that, but that you are to be God's voice and message wherever you go. I've started to wear my cross, as some of you know, and I've been amazed. I think in the last 2 weeks I've been wearing it, I think I've had 5 conversations. Because unfortunately, a nice little cross that's gold or whatever, people, that's now a fashion item. That's just something that people wear. Whereas wearing something that's quite bold and makes quite a statement, people begin to want to ask questions. Even on Friday, I was in a particular shop and the guy said, he goes, "So you a priest?" I said, "No, I'm not a priest," but I was able to have this conversation with him about what I believed and what we did and Christianity. Now, clearly, he wasn't a believer, but made a big sort of difference. Otherwise, if I hadn't have had it on, I'd have just had my transaction, would have left. Now, is it because I'm anything special? No. What I'm saying is as Christians, as people who follow Christ, we are, you know, I'm not asking you all to wear big bold crosses, right? I'm not asking you to do that. But we are to be people who are prepared to talk about Jesus when it comes, particularly in the age we live in. Stephen led us in prayer for the current leader of the Church of England, who is pro-abortion, pro-same-sex marriage. The church is facing a crisis in this country. And we, I'm not saying we've got it all right and 100%, and we are, you know, everybody needs to believe what I believe, because that's not the case. But we do need to believe some of the basics, some of the things that have stood the test of time. And so he chooses men and women who are just ordinary folk. Some of them may be outstanding. Some of them may be highly educated today. Some of them may be celebrities. There are celebrities who do believe. I find it fascinating when, some of you know I watch football, well, I wasn't here last week. But when, even last week, when the game finished, there were a number of footballers who fell to their knees and were clearly praying to God in heaven. Not as Muslims, because they tend to do it a very different way. And you can think, oh, they must be Christians. It's become unfashionable, and how can I say, you know, you can't show your Christian faith, but it's almost like it's becoming something we can show again, and we should show, and we should be open about who we believe, because God has chosen us, ordinary men and women, with our faults, with our own failings, and he sent us out into the world. So no excuses, just get on and do what Jesus asked you to do. Amen. Let's finish. Let's go home. No, let's Matthew 10 verse 5 and to verse 42 is an account from Matthew that is telling us all the instructions that Jesus has given to his disciples. All the instructions he gives them before sending them out. And we read some of them. There are do's and don'ts in there. Verse 5 and 6, Jesus tells them where they need to go and where they should not go. Now, they were only instructed to go into the Jewish places, not the Gentile places or the Samaritans. Now, it's not that God doesn't care for them, because we see throughout Matthew he does care for them, and he came for all mankind, and he came with the message of bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. But what he recognizes is, in his own humanity, is that, in a sense, the job is massive. And the focus at that point has to be on the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus being the fulfillment as the Messiah, and the people who would accept that at that point. And so they're instructed to go to the Jews only. Now, Jesus instructed them because he knew that that's the people that he was sending them to, the Jewish people, would hopefully accept the message. They are expectant for a Messiah. They are waiting for a Messiah. The scripture points to a Messiah. Now, if you're going to a Gentile community who doesn't even believe in it, anything to do with the Jews and the Messiah or anything else, you've got that battle to overcome first. And so it's a sense Jesus is saying, look, you speak their language. You understand their ways because you are Jewish yourself, as Jesus was. And he's calling them to the same people to focus on them. And that's how it is for us as Christians. Now, God doesn't call me to go and speak to people who are in the army because I have no idea and no clue about what it's like to be in the army. But clearly. But he does call me to the group of people that I mix with and move around. And equally, some of the people that you mix with and move around, I wouldn't know how to talk to them because we're all different and they have different. So that's what Jesus, I think, is getting at here. He's asking them to focus on people that perhaps they would understand. And that's our job. It's not, I'm not saying it's wrong to go into the town, stand on the street corner and shout, "Thus saith the Lord God Almighty," and start preaching. But there's a sense that only you can go to the people that are unique to you and understand it. I mean, I couldn't go into a hospital and talk to a nurse about, I mean, I can talk about my faith, but I don't understand the conditions and the pressures they're under. I can talk to other teachers about the pressures and things they're under because I am one. So that's what I think Jesus is doing here. He's sending them to this thing. And he's basically saying, look, if you go into those Gentile areas, you're going to start getting involved in arguments and discussions that are just way too, we're going to get away from the message. And I think that's the other thing we need to be careful of when we're witnessing. You know, everything will come back to, well, so do you believe in Noah and the ark and he got two animals on, all the rest of it? And you just end up with, that's nothing, I mean, is the Bible, but actually that's not going to get them saved. Even if you could square that circle with them, that's not going to get them saved. What gets them saved is belief in Jesus Christ and repentance from their sins. That's what's required. And so I think we have to be careful too with our own words and how we present Jesus to focus on those aspects, not get into the whole did Adam have a belly button argument and that kind of stuff, because it's irrelevant. No one's going to get saved on the basis of that. It's repentance. That's what matters. And so their message was the same one as Jesus had been preaching: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's likely that this was sort of like the I don't want to use the term strapline because that's more of a modern phrase, but this was a summary of the message that Jesus had been preaching, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They probably understood in greater depth than what was going on. The message would have contained repentance and it would have contained baptism. We read about that in John 3 verse 22 and John 4 verse 1. And they were clearly to preach the message of Jesus, not their own message. He says, you know, you go and you preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in doing so, Jesus gives them this divine authority so that they were able to do miracles in the name of Jesus. It kind of gets to me sometimes. I think, yeah, but he gave this authority to Judas Iscariot as well, who betrayed him. Who would have done that? Maybe that's why he said, don't ask for any money. Maybe, you know, because he did. He said, don't ask for anything. You know, it's not about payment. It's not about what you get. You are, as Matthew says in chapter 5, freely you have received, freely give. We are to be people who give the gospel free of charge. I think it's abhorrent when you find people who charge for the gospel. It's so against God's word, even the words of Jesus here. You know, I became a Christian because some lovely people prayed for me. I went to a meeting that I never paid for and there was never a collection, and someone preached and I responded to it. And in all of that, if they'd have said, well, it's going to cost you 20 quid, I wouldn't have gone. It just wouldn't have happened. So we must be people who are there because Jesus has called us to be where we are at this moment in time. The signs, as it was with Jesus, are proof that their message was true and approved by the Messiah. Now, that's a bit of a standout from their day to our day. The proof that we have that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has given us his Holy Spirit is his word of God, is the word in the Bible. He doesn't say, oh, well, I need to give you miracles to prove that I am. Because there are many people who say, well, you do a miracle and prove that God is true. But that's exactly what the blind man, Lazarus and the rich man said. You know, when they, I think we get to it later on in Matthew, but where Lazarus says it, that the poor man says, well, he's on this side in paradise and the rich man's on the other side in torment. And the rich man says, well, send someone back to my ancestors. And the angel says, well, Jesus says, no, they've got the prophets and the word. That's our thing today. It's not, if we could sort of, if it is about healings and everything, then God would have given us that. But we're not seeing that because we have his word and we have faith and we have the Holy Spirit. And so they're told to travel with minimal possessions, depending on God's provision for the journey. You see that in chapters 9 and 10. They're not to spend any time packing, preparing, nor are they to take any finance so they can rely on their own provision. They were to trust totally in God for everything they would need. Now again, I think that's very contextual, because when Jesus has gone and he's gone back to heaven, they need to know to be able to rely on God. Now, God's not saying here, anybody who wants to take the gospel or do God's work, you can't have any money and you mustn't prepare anything. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's trained 12 men who are going to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth when Jesus is gone, and they're going to have to trust in God. And God, in Jesus, is helping them now to do that. But what he's also doing is he's saying, you trust in God for everything you might need, because there are other believers out there. There are other people out there who will and do want to give generously, in generosity, to welcome you, to accept you into their house. Now, the biggest difference is they've got apostolic authority. I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. There are no apostles alive today. There haven't been apostles alive for the best part of 2,000 years. To be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus face to face and heard him teaching face to face. And that's the apostolic age. And it gave way to the church age, which is the age we live in now. Now, that's just, you know, people are going to argue that, some people argue that, oh no, I'm an apostle, isn't it? I can't accept that scripturally. I think it's very clear from Scripture that to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus and had to have been instructed by him. And so they had this apostolic authority. And they'd seen Jesus ministering and they'd seen how he ministered, because that was part of what they did. And so we learn also in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus, in a later but very similar set of events, sends out 70 other people with the same authority. So this is something that Jesus was doing to prepare people at the time. But the 12, they were told, only go to the Jews. Now, that to us, that seems incredibly restrictive. To go with nothing, no planning, no preparation, no supplies, no money. The whole thing seems to be very narrow and very, very restrictive at this point. But the point is, Jesus is teaching them. Because once he ascends to heaven, the mission changes. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The reason we are meeting this morning is because Jesus sent out 12 disciples that we've just read about and gave them authority and was teaching and training them. And they eventually went out. And as Jesus instructs the 12, he gives them this urgent message, Matthew 10 verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he gives them this empowerment of, in verse 8, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. They have no resources, verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. So in other words, take no payment, Because some people might come and say, oh, that was wonderful. We so enjoyed that. Here is some money. No, take no payment, Jesus is saying. Take no bag for your journey, verse 10. Or two tunics, not a change of clothes, or sandals, or a staff. For the labourer deserves his food. So Jesus is calling them to this itinerant ministry, this idea of moving around, going from place to place. But he's not just giving them ministry lessons for going forward. He is giving them the life lesson that they're going to need to trust in God for his provision. Now, praise God, we do trust in him for our, we pray, don't we? Give us today our daily bread. We do pray that. But there is a sense as well that we don't live in times like that, that we do have skills and jobs and we work, or some of you got pensions. Praise God for pensions, right? But what I'm trying to say is that these guys were going around and they, if they, no one helped them, there was nothing. There was no social security, nothing like that, no handouts. They were to trust God for provision amongst those who they were ministering to. They were also, and this is, I think, really scary, they were to trust God for a place to stay when they visited each town and village. Now, he did say to them, you know, he doesn't use the words, but they are to exercise discernment. It says in Matthew 10, verse 11, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So he's telling them, you know, yes, trust God's provision, but I'm going to give you, you'll be able to tell who is sympathetic, who is receptive to the message. Now, in reality, they could have been converts that have already heard Jesus and perhaps are warming to his message and what's going on. They might have been Jewish people who are accepting that Jesus is the Messiah, but still perhaps struggling in their minds. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, you know, that you need to exercise some discernment. Because there are some people who will try, and that's why I think he says, don't take money. Because if you're a disciple and you're faced, you put yourself in their shoes, you're faced going into this city, I don't know, somewhere outside of Bethlehem, and you've got a rich man saying, come and stay with me, I'll give you some money. And you've got some poor old little family that maybe, Jesus is saying, well, have discernment. Which one are you going to go to? Take no money, don't get caught up in the traps of the world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've come to seek and save the lost. I think Jesus is pointing them towards saying, don't be caught up in all of that riches and acclaim and fame. Go to the widows. Go to the orphans. Go to those who need the message. And Jesus asks them to be discerning because not everyone's going to turn out to be as they first appear. Verse 12 and 13. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Maybe it's because the people were receptive to the message and think, oh, that'd be great. I could have one of the 12 come and live with, or stay with me for a couple of nights. But then maybe the Pharisees and the religious authorities at the time that were so against Jesus came and put pressure on them. Why have you got that person staying there? Oh, he's not the Messiah. He's just a troublemaker, whatever it might have been. And so Jesus is saying, you know, they might change their mind, or it may not be as what you saw on the surface. Exercise some discernment. And he says, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is quite an interesting phrase, because I have been in a situation where a few years back, someone left the church and they, as they walked out, they said, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, as if they were doing some grand prophetic statement of what they were doing. Let's just thrash that out very, very briefly. Shake out is a violent gesture of disfavour. If you get an old sheet or something and you want to get the dust off of it, you can go outside, can't you? You can really sort of shake it out to get all the stuff off of it. That's what it's meaning here. You see, the Jews had these laws and rules that the slightest speck of dust was an absolute sort of horrible thing to have. And the Gentiles, particularly their dust, I don't know how you distinguish between Jewish dust and Gentile dust, but their dust was even worse. So you wouldn't want any of that dust on them, because it was a sign of rottenness and death, and sadly most dust that we have is dead skin and that kind of thing in the house. But you know, what they were doing is Jesus was, they in those days they would, if they were mistreated by somebody, they would effectively shake off any remnant that they had of that person. It was a sort of cultural thing that took place. It really means nothing today. If you decide you don't want to be part of this church and you walk out today and you shake the dust off yourself, great. But it doesn't mean anything. It's a very cultural thing at that time. And Jesus is saying, if the apostles are mistreated by a host or a hostess, they were to treat them as if they were Gentiles. In other words, to shake the dust off, to have nothing to do with the place. Now we read a little bit more about this in Matthew 18 verse 17 to understand its cultural context. If he refuses to listen to them, this is Jesus talking, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Jesus is saying, you know, that there is this separation at this point between those that are Gentile and those that are Jewish. Now, that's not the case. I mean, they still have Jews today, but Jesus brings us together in and through the power of his Holy Spirit. But in those days, he's calling them here. And he's saying, there are going to be people who will welcome you, but then will probably mistreat you or want something different from you. Treat them as though they were Gentiles. That's really what's going on here when we talk about shaking the dust. It's an absolute cutting off. It's reserved for people who are guilty of rejection. That verse I read in Matthew chapter 18, when we get to it, is all about church membership and how you cut people off who are not living as church members. And so this symbolic act of shaking off dust from the feet or the shoes is to signify utter rejection of uncleanliness. And it's not to be done in the spirit of irritation or vindictiveness, but it's to be done in the sorrow that fills their hearts because the people have rejected them. And that's where Jesus came from. Jesus wasn't vindictive. He just said, well, you know, it's not, if they're not prepared to accept you, have nothing to do with them, move on to the next place. Just don't waste your time. And I think that's where we have to come to in ourselves today when it comes to witnessing for Christ. There are people who, for whatever reason, want to argue, what about dinosaurs? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but there are people that are far cleverer than I, and there are books and things out there that people... I can't answer those questions. And quite frankly, I'm not interested in answering those questions. I don't know. You know, there are people who say, well, do you really believe the earth is 7,000 years old? I don't know. Okay, Bible would indicate that's the case, but I don't know. What matters is Jesus Christ, him crucified, forgiveness for our sins, and do we repent and believe who he is? That's what's important. And so Jesus is warning them that there will be some that will reject the message, and not only will they reject the message, that there is a chance that they could seek harm for them, and so they are to have nothing to do with them, to go away. And even Sodom and Gomorrah, now they are types and examples of the justice of God in punishment. Okay, that's what they're saying here. They would, and Jesus says that they would not be utterly rejected at the final judgment as the inhabitants of a city or village who refuse to accept them admittance, refuse to accept them. Jesus is saying basically, you know, as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the judgment of God, so will people who reject the message. Now that's not a very popular message today, is it? Believe in Jesus Christ, trust in him only, and repent of your sins. Because if you don't, you're not going to heaven, and there's a place. And Christianity, sadly, and the church is beginning to write hell out of the equation. There are many churches, and there are some in this town, who won't believe in hell. And it's a strange concept. If you don't believe in hell, then you know what's the point of even being here this morning? We must just do what we want to do, because we're all going to go to heaven. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus was very clear. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. That's what we have to do. So Jesus is warning that this rejecting the message is something that is going to cost in eternity. And that's the same message today. as we take Jesus Christ to the people we know and we love. Rejection of Jesus, you know, we're not going to get into sort of hellfire and banging the pulpit kind of preaching, going to hell and that kind of stuff. But in a sense, there is a place for that because it is a matter of life and death. I think it's amazing if you read, I want to say John Knox, I don't know, but you read, I think it's him, his sermon that he delivered. If you read it today, we'd be horrified at the language and the phrases and the tone he uses. But actually, in his day, people fell to the knee and repented of their sins in the crowd as he was preaching. Today, people would laugh. So you don't believe that, do you? I do believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I do believe that he's going to judge the living and the dead. And I do also believe that we are to do everything we can to ensure that we're living our lives rightly for that day. So what do we take away? We are to be moved with compassion for the lost. And just as Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now he might, in your praying to the Lord of the harvest, he might send you. He might not, but he might do. Okay, so we are to have this heart for compassion. We may be the answer to those prayers that God asks us to go and talk to those people. And the harvest is part of every believer. This is the other thing to take away. Some are called to go and do a great job, and we are to pray for them as they go. But some are called to be givers. They are people who are there, who work in secular society, or maybe have their pensions or whatever it might be, and they're called to give to the mission field. Again, I can't go to North Korea and witness. Well, I can, but I won't be coming back. It's a one-way ticket, right? But there are places and there are people who do work in those missionary fields, and they are able to go because they perhaps have some sort of diplomatic status, and they are able to do those things. So they need our money. Yes, they do. But they also need our prayers. And as this passage shows us, sometimes our prayers and our prayers from the heart, I don't just mean, oh, let's tick a box. Our prayers of, Lord, would you bless them and will you see them seeing people come into the kingdom? Those are actually more important sometimes than any money you can give. And we're also to model the character and commitment of Christ. We are to be those who allow God to work through us as we go about our everyday lives. Not pretending to be what we're not. Not pretending to be some sort of super Christian or some superficial. We're just to trust in God and ask him to touch our family and our friends who don't know him, but also to serve without complaining, not looking for financial reward or fame or pride. And I think that's a big message for many churches and leaders today. It's not about fame or reward. It's not about pride, it's about him, and it must all be about him and only him. Have the worship team, please. See, the harvest is truly plentiful, and the workers are few. Let us continue to pray to the Lord of the harvest, and let us continue to pray for our family and our unsafe friends, that God may extend his hand and bless them. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did choose these 12 men, just ordinary people. And I thank you, Lord, you've chosen each one of us here today, just ordinary people, to represent you, to take your message that's so simple and so true. Father, we pray that as we have heard these words, Lord, if you've called us, and we pray for the harvest, but if you've called us to go, help us, Lord, to go and make it the way clear and make it obvious. But Lord, if you called us to give, help us to give to those things that are so needy. Lord, we just reminded again of that petition that Julia's talked about, and our dear brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria, Lord, who are being slaughtered on a Sunday morning as they go to church and in their churches. Lord, as they come to worship you, Father, we say, please, Lord, have mercy on that nation. Lord, stop the killings, we pray. Not just there, but in the other countries. Father, we thank you that we are still able to stand in this country and declare you as Lord and Saviour. Lord, I pray that there would never be a time we can't do that. We do pray to you as Lord of the harvest. Lord, we pray for our unsafe family. Lord, touch them. speak to them. Lord, we pray for our unsaved friends. Touch them and speak to them. Lord, if you choose to use us, we thank you for that. But Lord, we pray that you, if however you want to reach out to them, Lord, that you would reach out to them and you would save them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.